Okay, John chapter 16. Let's go ahead and read the first three verses. As we know, we're in this long discourse that Jesus had with his apostles. It began in chapter 13, and it will continue here in this chapter and in the following chapter. First three verses. We're picking up in the middle of discussion as we left off on Wednesday. 16, verse 1. These things I have spoken to you, that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcast from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he's offering service to God. And these things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. So as we left off on Wednesday, Jesus in the previous chapter talks about persecution, and he continues with this point about persecution is coming. Jesus says there in verse 1, he says, these things I have spoken to you. What are these things that he has spoken to them? What has he spoken to them about?
Persecution.
Persecution. Definitely we read about that earlier. We back up in chapter 15, verse 18. Remember, it says, if the world hates you. And so he definitely talked about that. Linda?
They also were talking about the comforter, that he would never leave them, but he was sending the comforter, and if it would be with them, guide them. And so they would have the necessary tools to do their work if they would just keep faith.
Right. So we talked about the Holy Spirit, and this he's going to talk about it again in this chapter. But already, as Linda's pointed out, that Holy Spirit was talked about in chapter 14 and also in chapter 15. And so that was another thing they talked about. Any other things that these things refer to?
About his death.
Okay, about his death. Okay. We just go back to and look at many things that Jesus has talked about here. Remember, we started in chapter 13 about Jesus washing their feet, provided them as an example. We talked about in chapter 15 about Jesus is the true vine. He went through that discussion. And so all these things that he's been talking about, he's going back and referring to them. And the question is, why did Jesus tell them? Why has Jesus been telling them all these things?
To prepare them for what's coming.
Prepare them from what's coming. And note the last part of verse 16, to keep them from stumbling. Remember all these things that Jesus has talked to them about. They were troubled about it. And, of course, their faith is going to be tested. And the whole purpose of this discourse is Jesus trying to build up his apostles and to keep them from stumbling. But we know that eventually they will be tried. Some of them, they will abandon him for a while. But, again, these things will stay with them for beyond that time. In verse 2, he warns them about being cast out of synagogue. And so here are the Judaizing teachers. We know that they persecuted the apostles, Apostle Paul, and they'll persecute these men that Jesus, these apostles, and cast them out of the synagogue and try to kill them. Now, in verse 3, it says, they have not known the Father or me. So this is a very interesting comment. Here, who were persecuting Jesus and were going to persecute the apostles? Who were the people persecuting them?
Pharisees.
The Pharisees, right? The religious leaders. These were religious leaders. And who did they claim to be God? Well, they claimed, of course, God the Father, and they said they believed in the Father. But here it says they do not know the Father. So they knew the Father, but not known in the sense of accepting his plan. Of course, Jesus was the plan. And they weren't accepting Jesus. And so they did not know the Father in terms of believing and accepting the Father's plan. And if they didn't believe the Father, of course, they were not believing in him, in Jesus. Okay, let's now read verses 4 through 15. It says, but these things I have spoken to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you no longer behold me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of the world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come. And He shall glorify me, for He shall take of mine and shall disclose it to you. All things the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that He takes of mine and will disclose it to you. So here is the third instance where Jesus is talking about the work of the Holy Spirit and about the Holy Spirit coming to them. In verse 4, it says, when their hour has come. Who is Jesus talking about when their hour has come?
The apostles. The ones persecuting.
Consider, yeah, it's the ones who's persecuting. Verse 3, they have not known me. That's the Judaizing teachers, the ones that are going to be casting them out. And he says that when their hour comes, it's when this hour, their time of this persecution upon the apostles. So I understand their hour to be the Judaizing teachers. And they would come and persecute the apostles. And he tells them, now why is he telling them all this? He says that you remember. You know, they really haven't faced a lot of persecution. Persecution has been upon Jesus in terms of the threats upon Jesus in his life. But that's going to come upon the apostles. And Jesus tell them, again, his whole point of this whole discourse is to get them ready, to prepare them. And so, again, he's coming back to this persecution. And he tells them about, you know, being cast out of the synagogue. And so he's telling them to forewarn them, to prepare them, so they would not be surprised when it does happen. Now, we already know, and we've talked about this already, we find that, you know, the apostles at this point through this discourse have been quite troubled about things that Jesus has talked to them about, right? About Judas being the betrayer. He talked to them about that he was going to die. He talked about how Peter was going to deny them. So they're troubled all through this discourse. And so he's trying to provide them stuff to keep them strong. Okay, verses 8 through 11, talking about the Holy Spirit. It says here that when He, of course, the Holy Spirit comes, He will convict the world. What does the word convict mean?
Prove.
Pardon?
Prove.
Hold guilty. When we answer questions or when we study our Bible and we come across words, what do we use to help us understand what words mean in the Bible? What are our sources tools to use?
Context.
We use context. Anything else?
Look at other versions is helpful too.
We looked at other versions. We go to lexicons like Thayer's and Strong's who study the word. We look at footnotes. We go ahead and look at the English dictionary. And we use all those tools to try to help us convince. And of course, the context is always the best method to determine them. In some cases, context may not necessarily help us there. If we look at the other versions, King James Version said the word, I'm reading the New American Standard, convict. The King James Version has reprove. Always check, like NIV. NIV has proof wrong. Now, the NIV is not a pure literal translation, but sometimes it hits it right on the mark of what the word means. And I think what NIV has is exactly what it is. Convict is to prove wrong. So he's going to, the Holy Spirit's going to convict, prove wrong, the world. Now, who is the world here?
The unbelievers
in Jesus Christ. We've made comment that the word world can be used in different ways, and we have to determine that by context. And so these are the world of unbelievers. Now, what three things is the Holy Spirit going to prove the world wrong about? What are the three things?
Sin, righteousness, and judgment.
Now, if we were to stop at verse 8, if we didn't have verses 9 through 11, would we necessarily know what the Holy Spirit, or what, as John writes here through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, means by sin, righteousness, and judgment. You know, if we didn't have verses 9 through 11, we could really, well, we could talk a lot about a lot of things. But the Holy Spirit is pinpointing exactly what he means. Now, we may look at sin and say, well, that's transgression against God's law, and that is sin. But he's going to narrow and explain very clearly what each of those three means, or provide some information to help us to interpret it. And I'm reading the New American Standard, and it has the word in all these three. It kind of delineates what he's going to talk about as the word concerning. So concerning these three things, he will have some more information. So now we'll look at the first one, concerning sin. So now he tells us what sin is about. He's going to show the world wrong about sin. Now, how is the Holy Spirit using sin in this context, according to verse 9? Right. They don't believe in me. And so the sin is very narrow. It's a sin of disbelief in Jesus. Again, Jesus has provided and overwhelmed the evidences, the miracles, the testimony others have said about him. And so, you know, the information and the evidences are widespread that he was the Son of God. But they would not believe in that. And so that's what the Holy Spirit is going to show the world wrong. And through his testimony, his work through the apostles, that truly indeed Jesus was the Son of God. And so that's concerning sin. Now the next one, concerning righteousness, is a little bit more difficult here. Concerning righteousness, now he explains, I go to the Father and you no longer behold me. What does that have to do with righteousness? Exactly. When we think about righteousness, usually connected with God, many times in the Bible, righteousness we think about in relation to God, or here in this case, Jesus, we think about Jesus or God being righteous. In many cases, righteousness is talking about not God's righteousness, but the plan of righteousness. And so this is the plan of righteousness, and we know that it's talking about the plan, as Linda pointed out. Because it goes to what's going to happen here. He's going to go to the Father. So what does that imply? He's going to die. He's going to go to the Father. And you no longer will behold me. And so it's talking about his resurrection and the fulfillment of God's plan. God's plan for righteousness. And so the Holy Spirit would convict the world that about how to be righteous. Show them wrong that this Jesus was the true way. All evidenced by his death and resurrection. Okay, then he has about judgment. What about judgment? When we look at the rule of the world, we know that Satan. How has this been, what does this mean concerning judgment?
He says it's because the prince of the world is judged.
Right. Remember Satan, back in prophecy of Genesis 3:15, we recall that about Satan bruising the head of Eve's seed. And would bruise his heel. Satan would come to, through what's going to happen here, put Jesus to death. But that was not going to be the end of it. Jesus would rise. And so he would be judged. The ruler of the world would be judged. So his plan to destroy Christ through the death and persecution failed. He's been judged. And of course the Holy Spirit's going to show that through that event. Now normally, in our study, we've tried to stay with the text and not go to other passages, but I'm going to go ahead and make an exception here on this particular point. If you hold your finger here and go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 55 through 57. Here we know this is a chapter on the resurrection of the body, but it has some important information concerning our point here. Very familiar verses. We know these, 15, 55. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so here we find, through the resurrection, we have victory, overcoming Satan, and he definitely has been judged. Okay, verses back to chapter 16, verses 12 through 15. So here we find about the Holy Spirit guiding you in all truth. We made this comment, and we continue to remember that as we interpret this section, this discourse from chapter 13 through 17, just remember Jesus with his apostles. And this you that's talking about verse 13 is a very specific you. It's the apostles. So we know that. So many times our friends and neighbors, religious friends, especially the charismatic, will take some of these passages in this discourse and start applying them to them. But again, this is having to do with the apostles. Now, in verse 12, we've already noted through this long discourse that Jesus is having with them, and many things have been said to the apostles. Some are troubling. They're troubled. Some very remarkable things, and some of the things they don't fully understand. And in verse 12, definitely we see a point that at this point, evidently the apostles are saturated with the things that Jesus has. And he has Jesus has a lot more things to say to them, but they're at their saturation point because he says that, but you cannot bear them now. And so they need to know more things, but they're just not able to do. There's been enough said. But again, how are they going to remember these other things? Well, we already read is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit would come. He would guide you in all the truth. And so that would provide them the things that they needed to know through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, we made comment, we asked about earlier about what things Jesus is talking about here about the Holy Spirit, and I re-emphasize this point. This is the third time in this long discourse that Jesus again is talking about the Holy Spirit, showing the vital role that the Holy Spirit would play. In verse 13, hopefully we are now experts on this not but idiom. I've made comment that if you want to know more about this not but idiom, a good text to study is the Gospel of John. How many times have we read about this? And here we've read about he will not speak on his own initiative that's been said of Christ, but now it's said of the Holy Spirit. And again, it says he will not speak on his own initiative, talking about the Holy Spirit. Again, you read that, and if you were to stop reading, it almost says, well, what do you mean? He's not, doesn't have a free will. He's a robot. What do you mean he's not speaking on his own initiative? I thought the Holy Spirit was God. He's a being with a mind and with judgment. And yes, all those are true. But again, we have this not but. The emphasis is what behind the but. But whatever he hears. And so the question is, Holy Spirit, okay, what is he hearing? What is he hearing? Well, he's hearing the word from God the Father. And so, again, the emphasis is that the Holy Spirit, just like Christ, which is in perfect unity with the Father. And so that's where we find the emphasis. And so he hears, what will he, the Holy Spirit, do? He will speak. And then he, the Holy Spirit, will disclose to you, the apostles, what is to come. Many more things coming that the Holy Spirit will help them to remember and strengthen them and help them things to understand. Now, in verse 14... we read earlier past that Jesus glorified the Father. Well, here you find the Holy Spirit is going to now glorify me. That's Jesus. So he, Holy Spirit, will glorify me. And again, we always, when we ask our question, well, how is that going to happen? Well, all we got to do is continue reading. Four is explanatory. He's going to explain how the Holy Spirit will glorify Jesus. And then he talks about his work. What is he going to do? He's going to disclose to you. He says that twice in verses 14 and 15. And so that's how he's going to glorify Jesus, by disclosing the words to the apostles. It's interesting here, as we study John, sometimes the phrases that are used. In verse 14, he says, he shall take of mine. And then in verse 15, these are mine. He takes of mine. Definitely we know that the mine here is talking about the apostles. But how is he referring to the apostles? He's talking of mine. They are mine. And so we have this intimate relationship between Jesus and the apostles. And what the Holy Spirit is going to take of them. And so I understand that to mean that just like Jesus had an intimate relationship with the apostles, that same relationship, or that type of relationship, the Holy Spirit will also have. He will take of mine and have that intimate relationship, and then what is he going to do? He's going to do his work. He's going to disclose things to the apostles. Okay, that's all the comments I had on this section of text. Any comments before we move on to the next section?
There's also another thing that's interesting about that, the repetition, is that sometimes when we think about the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we think that the Holy Spirit's mission was to, part of his mission was in interacting with mankind and giving them the words that they could write or say. And what Jesus is pointing out is that they're not on some separate, you know, mission where they're maybe in one, the God has a role to create and Jesus has a role to die and always grow. They are in unity. And it's God's words, the Holy Spirit, was empowering the people of the Old Testament to write and to speak. And it's the Holy Spirit of the New Testament that through Jesus has authority from the Father that he is having these words being presented. So there's a unity there.
Right. Okay, let's read 16 through 24. A little while, and you will no longer behold me, and again a little while, and you will see me. Some of the disciples therefore said to one another, "What is this thing he is telling us? A little while, and you will not behold me, and again a little while, and you will see me, and because I go to the Father." And so they were saying, "What is this that he says, a little while? We do not know what he is talking about." Jesus knew that they wished to question him, and he said to them, "Are you deliberating together about this that I said a little while, and that you will know and you will not behold me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice and you will be sorrowful. But your sorrow will be turned to joy. Whenever a woman is in travail, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she remembers the anguish no more, for joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too now have sorrow. But I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one takes your joy away from you. And in that day you will ask me no question. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you shall ask the Father for anything, he will give it to you in my name. Until now, you have asked for nothing in my name, and you will receive that your joy may be made full." And so we have this section here about their sorrow being turned from sorrow into joy. And he begins with this point about a little while. And again, this is not the first time that Jesus is mentioned about a little while. He talked about that in chapter 13. He talked about it in chapter 14. And so here he comes a third time talking about it. And it's very clear that they do not understand what he's talking about here. And so they question this. They're asking, what does he mean? We don't understand it. And of course, Jesus knew about the issue even before they asked. And so instead of directly replying to their issue, he figuratively responds to them. And after he does this, evidently they still do not understand that. We find this phrase here twice already mentioned, truly, truly. We had a sermon about these two words, truly, truly. Or your version may have verily, verily. New King James has most assuredly. And of course, as we pointed out in the sermon, as you recall, these two words put together are only used in the Gospel of John. And when we think about it, here Jesus is speaking. It's not Jesus' words true, but he doesn't say truly, but he says truly, truly. And so they're being amplified to show that, as I think New King James has a good translation that really helps us understand. He said, "Most assuredly, like without any doubt, there's no question about it that these things will take place." And so he says here that you will lament, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. Of course, here the world, again, we say, what does the world mean? Why would the world rejoice when they're weeping and lamenting? When again, the world here evidently are the unbelievers. Remember the Pharisees and the scribes, many of them were trying to put Jesus to death. They've been trying and trying and trying. Finally, in a little while, they're going to accomplish it. They're going to be happy about that. But what about the apostles? Well, they'll be weeping and lamenting. But Jesus points out here that, of course, that's weeping and lamenting is only going to last for a short while. That will change. Now, when we think about the state, you will weep and lament. Of course, at this point, we know that they are troubled. Chapter 14, 1, we talked about they were troubled. Jesus points that out. They're not at the point of weeping and lamenting, but that's going to come when Jesus is being persecuted and definitely and when he's put to death. But again, their sorrow is going to be turned into joy. Now, Jesus used this incident here. He uses two things here to try to make the point about how their sorrow is going to be turned into joy. The first one here is about the experience that a woman goes through birth. Now, you and your own families, at the birth of your children, may have gone through some very similar things, how sorrow can be turned into joy or anguish into joy. I remember when our oldest child, our son Mark, was born. My wife, Letitia, was in labor and delivery for 22 hours. And so we went in on the morning shift, we went through the day shift, the evening shift, we came back all the way to the morning shift. We went through this full cycle of shifts, 22 hours. And the previous night, we didn't get any sleep. So Letitia and I, we were out of sleep for 48 hours. And then she went through this long delivery process. Of course, for fathers who know when the wives go through that, there's a lot of anguish upon the fathers. And so this kind of hits home to that memory. What happened to me in my particular circumstance is after Mark was born, I went home and just crashed. I mean, 48 hours. And as soon as I hit that bed, a phone call rings. And it's Letitia. She says, "Where are you?" And so right away, I came back to the hospital. But here, as you went through all this anguish and sorrow, child was born, turned into joy. And so Jesus is using this human experience that many people go through about how that analogy, how that sorrow turns into joy, that's how it's going to be with the apostles as Jesus goes through his death and then appears to them through their resurrection. Now, in this discussion, we find that this little while, Jesus does not plainly state he's going to die by crucifixion and be raised up again. And he asks, why didn't they? Wouldn't it be more simple if Jesus said, "Look, I'm going to die, I'm going to be resurrected the third day"? You know, he goes through this figurative ways and not being direct with them. And why did he do it that way? Maybe he was cushioning the blow, gradually easing into what exactly is going to happen. But Jesus, you know, he chose to do that way. Now, verse 23, we find another truly, truly. And again, this is not the first time we've read about this. He says in verse 23, the last part, says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if you shall ask the Father for anything, he will give it to you in my name." Many times we've talked about this already. You look at that, you say, "Well, that's a blank check. All they have to ask for anything that they would grant it." But again, it's all connected to his name, their mission as ambassadors of Jesus Christ. And so again, he reemphasizes the point about prayer and God's help for them, and they will grant to them what they ask connected to their mission relative to what Jesus has told them to do. And so we find this being said. Okay, let's read the last section of our text, starting in verse 25 through 32. Any other comments before we move on to the next text? Okay, let's read 25 through 33. It says, "These things I have spoken to you in figurative language. An hour is coming when I will speak no more to you in figurative language, but will tell you plainly of the Father. In that day you will ask in my name. And I do not say to you that I will request the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father." His disciples said, "Lo, now you are speaking plainly and are not using a figure of speech. Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home and to leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. So here at the end of this discourse, Jesus makes the point about speaking in figurative language. And so when he says he's speaking in figurative language, it's always good to say, well, what kind of figurative language is Jesus using? First of all, we just talked about the woman giving birth, right? And so what does that have to do with the point? Well, he's using that as a metaphor. Metaphor is something that's presented. There's something in that metaphor that Jesus is appealing to. And, of course, it's the point about turning from sorrow to joy. And so he was using a metaphor there. And then earlier in the text, he talks about a little while you no longer see me, and a little while you will see me. There, I believe he's using metonymy, one thing put for another. So a little while you'll no longer see me. What does that mean? Well, it means that he's going to die. They're not going to be around. He didn't say that directly, but he says, a little while you'll no longer see me. And then he said, a little while you'll see me. Well, what is that about? Metonymy, that thing put for his resurrection. He's going to be raised from the dead and come back again. As we read, he talks about this hour. He says, behold, an hour is coming and already come. So where are we at? We're at the Passover. We're here on Thursday. Thursday, Jesus is going to be arrested, and the scattering is going to happen just in a short while. We have chapter 17 to go through, which is Jesus' prayer to God about them. But then the persecution will begin in chapter 18. So the hour is there. That day, that persecution would be coming. And Jesus has made the point that, and it's already come. And interesting, what's going to happen to them? They're going to be scattered. Again, this is probably going to be, they've already heard that Jesus is going to betray them. They've already heard that Peter's going to deny them. Now they hear that they're all going to be scattered. They're going to leave them. And Jesus is going to be alone. And so again, this would be very troubling to them. And so all this stuff that Jesus has been doing is preparing for them. Back up to verse 26. As we read verse 26, we make the point that John is very profound in his writings. And sometimes there's some very deep things that are said, some things that are said that maybe we just skip over and maybe don't understand. And we say, well, that's kind of, I don't understand that, but I'll just keep on reading. And verse 26 is one of these perplexing statements. Let's go back and look at it. It says, in that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will request the Father on your behalf. But wait a minute. We just made the point. We already read how many times that Jesus says, if you ask in my name, I will grant it. But now verse 26 is, I do not say to you, I will request. Almost introducing some doubt. Well, maybe he won't ask on your behalf. Well, of course, it goes on to explain a little bit more about that. And then his explanation is that the Father loves you. So here, and the Father loves you, and why? Well, because what you have loved Jesus, and believed that you know where he came from, that he came from heaven. So our question is, well, then what is he saying about 26? So I'll make a suggestion. If you have a better one, think about it. So earlier he said, "You ask in my name, the Father will grant." But what's just about ready to happen? Jesus is no longer going to be on the scene. He's going to be gone. But God's love for the apostles is there because they loved him. So just what Jesus is saying to them is that now maybe because Jesus is not around anymore, they're going to need to ask directly to the Father and not have Jesus ask for them because he's not going to be around. He's eventually going to be leaving. But again, it's a tough statement. Any thoughts about what 26 means? Considering the things we already read about him asking, them asking the Father. Also, I don't think it's not contradictory. It maybe appears to be that, but all he's saying is that the Father loves you. You go ahead and ask the Father directly for the things that you need, of course, in Jesus' name and according to the mission that they would entail.
Rocky, also I think it further explains means that as we go through chapter 17, the prayer to the Father for them, I think he addresses this.
Okay.
And so, you know, you can better understand when he addresses the Father about the Father taking care of them and that word is truth and keeping them in truth and making their joy complete. So he addresses the Father's role in that.
Okay. So we'll, as we read chapter 17 and study that, we'll see maybe there's a connection back here to verse 26. Okay, in verse 28, he says that he came into the world and is leaving the world again. So who is the world here?
Physical world.
Physical world, maybe more specific, the world of mankind. It's definitely not the world of unbelievers. And so, again, another instance of how the world in John keeps changing. And so it could be the physical world that's a possibility, or it could be the world of mankind. Definitely not the world of unbelievers that would not come, but talking about him coming into the world of mankind, or into the physical world. Now, verse 30, we find that the apostles are speaking here, and we find here that the apostles are making a proclamation of faith, right? So they're going through all this, and then they speak. After Jesus said, "I'm going to speak plainly," and what do they say? They say, "We believe." Here's the apostles. "We believe that you came from God," and so it's another proclamation, another reaffirmation of what they believe in, and they're saying that toward the end of this long discourse. But again, remember what Peter did when Jesus indicated he was going to die. Peter says, "Well, you're not going to die. I'll die with you." And then Jesus goes in and says, "Well, Peter, you're going to deny me." So here we find, again, now not only Peter, but now here the apostles making this declaration. "We know that you came from God." And so Jesus makes the point here about, well, he asked, "Do you really now believe?" They say they believe. But the question is, well, how deep is their belief? When their faith is tested, will they still believe? And then he points out to them that, as we already pointed out, that they're going to be scattered. They're going to leave him. But again, Jesus makes the point that, yeah, he's going to be left alone. But again, the Father is with Jesus. Now, at the very end of this long discourse, we find in verse 33, Jesus kind of wraps up this long discourse for the reason why he's saying all these things. We already made the point, but now he kind of sums it up. "Why have I spoken to you all these things?" He says that you may have peace. So what kind of peace is Jesus talking about here?
He's talking about the peace that they'll have after he's dead, or before they realize that he's alive again.
Okay. So this is the peace that the apostles would have, recognizing that there's going to be tribulation, Jesus is going to die, he's going to be resurrected. All these things that Jesus mentioned is going to give them strength. And that would help them to have this peace. And again, he mentions that, you need to have courage. And then Jesus, at the last part of it, says, "You take courage. I have overcome the world." And now we have another world being used. What is this world? And the question, first, may I ask the question: has Jesus overcome the world? At this point, as he's writing, "I have overcome the world." Is that true? Right at the point that he's saying this, "I have overcome the world." Has Jesus overcome the world right then and there?
No.
Not yet.
Can it be another part of speech, that's talking about what's in the future, but he's talking about it as if it is now?
Yes, it is now. So he says, "I overcome the world." Hadn't happened yet, but
right.
He's so confident it's going to happen because who he is, God's plan is not going to be subverted. It's going to happen, and he's going to overcome the world. So that's something not about a future event, but then you're talking about the world. Stop there. Let me, Annis, you had a comment?
Would that be part of the peace that they would be having, knowing, seeing Jesus Christ raised from the dead, and so they would have peace knowing that he had overcome?
Definitely.
Evil one, as was prophesied back in Genesis.
Right. So, you're going to have tribulation. Take courage. And this is the last point, is that he's going to be victorious. "I will overcome the world." So again, who is the world here?
Those outside of Christ.
Hold your finger here and go back to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. We keep coming back here to the chapter 1 many times as we've done our study through the Gospel of John, because verses 1 through 18 is a summary of the rest of the Gospel, and the points that are made in verses 1 through 18 are being expanded or being delineated in the rest of the Gospel. Go back to verse 5. We talked about Jesus as the light. He shows mankind the way to spiritual life. And it shines in the darkness. And the darkness did not comprehend it. We talked about there's a footnote on the word comprehended or overpowered. Two possible interpretations on this particular verse, but the one I'm looking at here is that the world of the darkness, the world of disbelief, you know, Satan's plan could not overpower it. Jesus is going to be successful in carrying out his plan to redeem mankind, and the darkness is not going to comprehend it or could not overpower it. And so what is Jesus saying here back in 16, the last verse 33? He's going to basically overcome the world. The darkness is not going to overpower it. His message, his plan is going to be successful. Okay, so that's our study for this morning. Let's see. How about our clock back there is... Okay, we got about 3 more minutes. So what I'd like to do for the remaining of our time is go back and do review. So I mentioned to you that when we started this course, I handed out our overview of the study, and there were some understandings that I hope you will continue to work on. And so we talked about the first two already, why the gospel is written and what is the kernel of the gospel. Let's go through some of these other ones. There's only 5 that I'm asking you to work on. I encourage you to write these things down in your Bible or on the sheet that was handed out. We talk about the number 3, what are the 6 discourses of Jesus? So long dissertations that Jesus has between people. There may be more than 6, but these are kind of the 6 main ones. So Jesus had these long discourses in the Gospel of John. Let's see if we can do these in order. What was his first long discourse?
Nicodemus.
With Nicodemus in chapter 3. And what's so interesting about this particular discourse here is that's where we have our golden text, John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world. We kind of take that verse kind of out of context to say, well, and that's a true statement, but it's in a discourse with Nicodemus, a Pharisee ruler who thought Jesus was a teacher from God, a prophet, but didn't believe he was the Son of God. And so Jesus has his long discourse trying to convince him that he was more than just a prophet. And so that was the first one. What about the second discourse? The Samaritan woman, next chapter, chapter 4. The next discourse. The bread of life. Very good. Do you know what chapter, Annas?
6.
Chapter 6. Remember when Jesus fed the people, the 5,000 men, and that discourse followed it, the bread of life. And the next two are all both in chapter 8. What are the next two discourses? Okay, the light of the world, light of mankind. And the next one was about spiritual freedom in chapter 8. And the last discourse is the one that we've been studying, this long discourse with his apostles. Chapters 13 through 16. Okay, I guess that's our time. So work on these understandings. We'll cover 4 and 5 maybe in our next class if we have time. So I encourage you to, as I keep saying, go back and reread the chapter after our discussion in our class. I'll provide you the teacher's notes, look at those, and go back and reinforce your study and check upon me the things that I've said. Are they true? Do you agree with them or not? So do your own personal study. And so on Wednesday, we'll go into chapter 17. Thank you for your good comments and questions.